Today I want to deal with the form of the servant at Christmas. The form of the servant at Christmas. And I know that that's a pretty easily identifiable relationship. We certainly know the message and the events of the Christmas narratives and how they so powerfully describe our Lord's coming in infancy as a child. And so there's lots of just, I think, very warm and very intentionally moving moments as we think of this season in the Scriptures. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a Christmas program and had lines to memorize, or maybe you were the angel, or maybe you were the shepherds at the manger scene. I don't know if you have memories of that as a child, or maybe in even adult years, as sometimes churches will put on more of an adult-themed Christmas message in a special way. I wonder, do you have some special Christmas memories? I'm sure that each of us can reflect in some ways these scenes I've just portrayed. For example, maybe there's a certain kind of food that you have. Having grown up in a home where I had a wonderful mother who fixed good food and grandparents, there are certain dishes or foods that I remember that were always part of the Christmas scene. I also know that, part of the decorations of the season, maybe you have memories of that. I have memories with our children when we would go and we would cut a Christmas tree out on the hillsides of Maple Fork and have all kinds of references to that, even to the point of one occasion losing a contact as I was there because a branch of the tree swept my eye just enough and those memories and trying to make a decision with little young'uns, and invariably it was not a comfortable time when we went that would be cold and snowy and late at night, and so in the darkness you're trying to pick out a tree that five little children agree to. I mean, I have memories of that very happily. I have memories of gifts that have been given. One of my most precious memories of Christmas for our family occurred the first year that we were privileged to live in the home where we do now. It was something that was a great, exciting opportunity to have a house of our own. And up to that point, we'd lived on campus. And so this particular home was such that it was a partially built one, and we were going to finish the rest of it as a part of just the deal of how we purchased it. We were able to move in during the Thanksgiving season before that Christmas of that year. And when we came to Christmas time, it was a mutually agreed upon decision. And our children were not like they were all grown up teenagers. We had those who were very much involved with gifts and children's interests and such. But we sat one night in our family devotions and talked about how blessed we were to live in our new home. And yet it was unfinished. Cabinets were not in the kitchen. All of the walls were not painted. It was, an unfinished home, but we were excited to be in our new home. And in that particular setting, as we anticipated Christmas, it was mutually decided that year, and I say mutually, maybe not so much by the very youngest one of the children, but the older children said, we have been so blessed. Instead of having presents that we give this year, let's give presents to other people that need it because we have our new home. And it was a Christmas without any gifts that year. Can you imagine children, five children? Now, there were a few gifts that were given by people to them. We'd place them in a place in our home under a Christmas tree. But the truth is, there were no gifts that season. We gave gifts to other people in appreciation for what God had done for us. It was a moving Christmas I'll never forget. I don't know what memories you have of Christmas, but I do believe that as we review Christmas memories from the Gospels, the accounts that are there, and they're not just memories as we participate personally, but memories of the record of the Christmas narrative. I do believe that there's one of the Gospels that we rarely ever turn to in the Christmas season, and that's the Gospel of John. The synoptics do give all the different narratives of details, but the Gospel of John is rarely ever referenced as a Christmas Gospel. And yet I do believe it precedes even all the other synoptic records in the Christmas message. And so with a measure of intentionality, I'd like to just invite you to add some memories to your collection and join me in exploring what I'm going to call seven amazing descriptions displaying the form of the servant as recorded in the Gospel of John. We'll look at this together, John chapter 1, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. And we're going to see in the first 14 verses today these seven descriptions that I believe become etched memories of the significance of the moments of the Christmas message. And I hope that you'll find yourself maybe looking at John's record as a Christmas narrative. It's a Christmas narrative that precedes all of the events that we see in the synoptics, and so very powerfully important to us. And so as you've turned to John chapter 1, please, in your Bibles, and have your materials ready to note these seven descriptions, I hope that you'll find your heart just arrested with the amazing account of our Lord in His coming to earth. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, out of reverence to this passage of Scripture. And as I read it, you follow in your Bibles and think through the amazing description that's given to us in these 14 verses. As you have your Bibles before you there, and as you follow there, I hope you'll just look with attention to it as we read together this very precious portion of Scripture. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended or overcame it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Please be seated and now join me in this very precious passage of Scripture as we note these seven amazing descriptions displaying the form of the servant in this particular Christmas narrative. The first of these, and I'm going to move through these with some measure of just routine because they are so readily seen in the passage, but have your Bibles there and you can note them as you see. First of all, description number one is the eternality of this servant. In the opening verses of John chapter 1, we have first of all this assumed eternality. In the beginning was the Word. There's no attempt to define it, no attempt to describe it, no attempt to defend it. It just declares it. And may I just say, with that sense of confidence, we can be certain the eternality. He did not become the Son of God. He was the eternal Son of God. He was the eternal Word of God. There was, some years back, an errant thinking by a prominent Bible teacher who tried to say that Jesus became the Son of God at His incarnation. No, He was the eternal Word. He was the eternal, and the assumption of that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, the use of the term Word is describing the very expression of exaction. Words are used to define and describe and to declare things. And here we find this particular reference describing our Lord. You, I think, know that I love words. I don't try to be an impressive person with words, but I think words are tools. And if Jesus is called the Word, then words matter. And so with that sense of awareness, we see the assumed eternality. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. No attempt to further amplify it, just to declare it. But then we also see the affirmed eternality. The affirmation of that is seen in verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. There was no beginning of His sonship. He was eternally there. And what a great affirmation. This affirmation of His eternality. First amazing description to add to your memory book of Christmas. The eternality of the form of the servant. But we see, secondly, not only the eternality, in this same opening section, verse 1, we see the deity of this servant. This deity is described with, first of all, a distinction that's there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This distinct deity shows that this Word was with God. Distinct from God the Father was God the Son, expressed in this passage as God the Word. And with a sense of identity and distinct deity, Jesus, the Son of God. A distinct deity, but it's also affirmed with a definite deity. The Word was God. That expression is such that it really gives the illustration of an equation. If you say that, this equals this, either side of those equations could be exchanged and you'd have the same particular scene. And if I can say this, you have God the Father and you have God the Son, or you can have God the Son and you have God the Father, they are definite but distinctively seen in this passage. His deity. Thank God and add to your memory moment the deity of the servant that we see. Moving on, we see number three in our list, the creativity in verses 3-5. The creativity. This creativity is one that I think is indicative of God's very character. You know, sometimes we find ourselves with a sense of maybe being a little bit hesitant to put much attention to the circumstances of beauty in our world. I do think we have a world that, often worships beauty, worships creation. But can I tell you, we have a wonderful, beautiful creation that we get the privilege to live in. In fact, I often find my heart saying, if this is the fallen world, can you imagine what the sinless, unfallen world must have been like? Someday we'll see it, a new heaven and a new earth. But God in His creativity, and may I just say, every one of us as His beings has the opportunity to exercise an element of our God-imageness as we exercise creativity. That creativity might be in the very formation of a scene, but it might also be in the very formation of a word picture. I say without boasting, but without apology, my concern for effectively communicating God's Word as I preach is because God deserves the opportunity to clearly and creatively present His Word without novelty and distraction and human attention. You see, we live in a world that has all kinds of creativity that draws attention to the person being creative, when in reality we should find ourselves with attention to the ultimate of creators. And so this creativity is seen with, first of all, the source. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's a pretty simple solution to creation's record. Jesus was the creator in action from the Trinity, the deity. I say without any hesitancy, according to this passage, the active agent of the Trinity exercising creation was God the Son. Now, the other parts or the other members of the Trinity were present, but I will say without any apology, this passage clearly says, by Him all things were created. Who's the Him? It's the Word. Who's the Word? It's Christ. And so we see the source of creativity in verse 3, but you also see the substance of creativity in verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, our life in Christ gives us a distinct identity and purpose in living. Because we are made in His image, and because we have the wonderful likeness of God in the very creative work, we have the privilege to live a life of purpose and design rather than random wastedness. What a privilege. And in Him was life. Our life is His. Our life is from Him. He is the giver of life to all. So no person living is in existence because of genealogical or biological reasons. We're all dependent upon Christ giving us life. In Him was life. And we find ourselves, the life was the light of men. It gives us a sense of design and direction. Light is that which illumines and leads and gives that opportunity of design and purpose. And as a follower of Christ, the form of that servant in creativity gives me substance to my life. But also there's a sense of status. We see thirdly in verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I'm so thankful that I can say without apology or without hesitancy or without concern of being wrong that the light of Christ will never ever be eliminated, will be surpassed. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness will never ever overtake it. I'm particularly encouraged these days when I think of that truth because we live in a world of darkness. There are times you wonder, how much darker can it get? And as Christians, we can even be overwhelmed with that in the sense of a measure of hopelessness and wonder, you know, where is God? Can I just tell you, these words of Scripture give us this confidence. In the midst of a dark world, there is a guaranteed light. I think that's an amen moment. In the midst of a dark world, there's a guaranteed light. Amen. Yeah, thank God. And if you can't say amen to that, you need to get alone with the Lord and understand what that means. What a great privilege to have this status of superiority that will never, ever be overtaken by the darkness of this world. What a great, great description, amazing description of this servant. Move along, if you would, please, to our fourth, and that's the superiority. The superiority, verses 6 through 8, we have the introduction of the man, John the Baptizer, who comes on the scene. And his particular words of identity are given in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Even though Jesus comes as the incarnate Son of God, totally, as it were, without exception, man, certainly he was not with sinful nature. We know his sinlessness, but he had the entirety of humanity. He was totally man. And in that status, his particular standing was never ever subject to someone being superior to him. And so here comes the testimony of John the Baptizer, and we see the declaration of that superiority in verse 7. The same, John the Baptizer, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, light there referencing Jesus, that all through him might believe. Without any question, this particular description declares the superiority of Jesus even over John, that great forerunner of Christ. But then that further is amplified with this denunciation of that because of superiority. John's testimony is such that he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. He was the bearer of the truth to those that were listening to him in preparation for the one to come. And yet he very clearly, other passages of Scripture, describes himself as not even worthy to tie or untie the shoe of Jesus. And so his own testimony, he must increase, I must decrease. I wonder, as you think of the superiority of the form of Christ in your life, do you have the ambition that he increases and you decrease? What a great description given for us here of the superiority of this servant. An amazing description in this Christmas record. Number 5 in our listing of these 7 is the destiny. The destiny. The word destiny is one that gives, as it were, a description of a destination, a purpose, a design. And so the destiny of this servant is given for us in verses 9 through 13. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And by the way, I think there are nuances in this passage that I'll not labor, but I'll not avoid, and that is I think that there's clear implication and clear assumption that the coming of Christ was universally given to all mankind. He came for the entirety of the world. He did not limit his redemptive provision for those that would trust him as Savior. All would not be saved, but provision was made for all to be saved. And if you don't believe that, you're wrong. It's as simple as that. I'll just say that without apology. And here's a little nuance of that. He is indeed that person who was the light, lighting every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, to become the sons of God. Note the destiny of this revelation. The destiny of Revelation that's given for us in verse 9 is this: all mankind has a God imageness placed in them by their very creation, by their very beginning. And it's without any hesitancy that every human being is in the image of God, is made in the likeness of God. And so with that sense of this reference, he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He is indeed with the likeness of divine design that God has given. That destiny of revelation is given to us in verse 9, with a destiny of rejection in verses 10 and 11. He was in this world that he had created, this world of humanity. And it says that the world was made by him, this creative work around him. And yet the world knew him not. There are nuances of the use of the world here that need to be understood. I think some of this is the world of the entirety of creation, and some of it is the world of his humanity creation. And so with that sense of distinction, there are Bible scholars who differ on this, but I personally believe that all of the creative world of our existence around us, the trees, the light, you know, all of the likenesses of creation, I believe that even in a cursed condition, this creation is aware of who their ultimate creator is. I'm not trying to make them into human beings or understanding with a sense of a eternal existence like the soul of mankind. But you know, the Bible even says that the creation groans for his return. And so the world of creative work, the trees and the plants and the stars, you know, they are aware of who their creator is to the extent that they are able by way of their existence and status. But it's the world of humanity. It's the world of mankind that has defiantly turned against the Creator. And so with a sense of destiny of rejection, we see the world knew him not. He came unto his own. That's not his own people as far as the Jews. It's came into the whole realm of his creative work, and his own received him not in that sense of the word. But then this wonderful contrast, we find the destiny of redemption in verses 12 and 13. The destiny of redemption. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I don't know if you've ever found a verse of scripture that you've had on occasion to draw upon for your own salvation or the encouragement of trusting Christ, but that's a great one. As many as received him, I'd like to believe by this point in the semester that everybody in this room has trusted Christ as Savior. But it's very possible in your status of going through the motions and maybe with your hard attitude and whatever's there that you really aren't a Christian. Can I just say, I'd like to just stop and appeal to you. This verse says, if you will trust Christ as Savior, you can become his child. Wow. If that doesn't cause you to be, you know, smitten with humility and undeserving grace, you need to pause and say, oh God, forgive my hardened heart that presumed upon my salvation. None of us deserve to be saved. None of us deserved eternal life. But he graciously made it possible. Aren't you glad for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men? Amen. Come on, you can do better than that. Aren't you glad for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men? Amen. Yeah, what a blessing. He came into his own, they not received him, but as many as received him, to them gave he the provision, the power, the authority to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Who were born not of bloods, I said bloods there in plural because that's what it is in the original text. He came not born of bloods, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This destiny of redemption I've noted in verse 13, especially with these three additional thoughts that I'll note on the screen for you. You know, it was not, as it were, something that was based upon race. You know, it wasn't his Jewish heritage that made him what he is. It wasn't an Israeli background. You know, this particular redemption is not tied to a racial identity. And aren't you glad? It's not limited to a particular segment of culture, of people, or race. Not of bloods. That's the phrase there in verse 13. Born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh. This was not the result of man's reasoning capacity and say, we need to think of this. Let's do this. It's not the result of man's thinking. his reasoning skills, not of the will of man, or the will of flesh, pardon me, nor of the will of man. It wasn't just a matter of our exercising some kind of a ritualistic identity with Christ, but it's truly the result of the divine act of God's grace in giving this to us. What an amazing destiny of redemption is ours. Never get over it. That's a memory to put in your collection. Number six in our list of unique moments is humanity. Verse 14. Humanity. This is one of the clearest passages in all the Bible that affirms the humanity of our Lord. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That humanity was complete. It was with no exception. He wasn't partially human. He wasn't partially divine. He was the complete Son of God, but he also was the complete Son of man. Now, for you that are given to trusting your brains, you can't package that. And I will just tell you that that's why we don't trust your brains. This is a truth that cannot be reasonably, by way of rational thinking, understood. It's declared revelation, not determined reason. And he was indeed the Son of God, but he was indeed totally the Son of man. We said in our verse, he was made of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Why? Because it took the sacrifice and substitute of a man to recover what the initial man lost in the Garden of Eden. We needed a Savior. We needed a substitute. And so the humanity, the incarnation, that word is a nice big term we use in our studies. It just means in fleshness. The fleshness of Jesus was essentially demanded to care for our redemption. And so we see the complete humanity of him. The Word was made flesh. But we also see the common humanity that was here. The common humanity. I get this from the phrase, and dwelt among us. You may have had it brought to your attention. This is a wonderful description in literalism that literally means and tabernacled among us. I don't think it's coincidental. Here's this Jewish audience dominantly who would have understood the tabernacle to have a significant identity with their relationship to God. As they, in the Old Testament practices of, first of all, a migrant tabernacle, to then having a permanent temple tabernacle of sorts, they saw that structure as the identity of God's presence with them. And now instead of having a tent structure or a stone structure, they have a flesh structure. The Word tabernacled among us. He became one of us. He dwelt among us. Imagine it. I personally believe that the nature of Jesus' humanity was so commonly observable that few people saw him other than the son of Joseph the carpenter. And yet here we find this common humanity willing to make himself a slave, the lowest of all identities, the likeness of man. But then we see the contrasted humanity here. In verse 14, the contrast is this. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think the word glory in the Scripture is often misunderstood. It's used in a couple, three different ways in Scripture. It's used to describe the sense of boasting. You know, children's children are the glory of the hoary head. That's just a way of saying grandchildren are the things that grandparents brag about. Okay? That's one use of glory, a sense of boasting. Glory is used to describe the realm of eternity. We're going to go to glory someday. What a great entrance and opportunity. So we'll have the glory of eternal residency of heaven. But most frequently, I believe, the glory of God is identifying his character or his attributes. And so on this occasion, when they beheld the glory of God, they saw in Christ the Son of Man, in flesh tabernacled among them as a commoner, but they witnessed the distinctive identity of the attributes and the character of God Himself. His glory. We beheld His glory. And it's a glory of identical relationship with their identity of God Himself. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. This was an identity that Jewish minds would have easily related to. The Shekinah glory that came and filled the temple as it was first dedicated. The glory that hovered over the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The glory that led them through the courses of their travels. They knew the glory of God. And when they saw the incarnate Jesus, this form of a servant, the form of the servant, as we're saying this year, they saw God the Father. By the way, before we get too comfortable excusing our identity with that, may I just say, we're told that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the, tell me, to the glory of God. I should put my freshman class on the spot this morning. You know, to do all to the glory of God means to do what? Class. Live. Tell me, class. Live in such a way as to remind people of God by my presence. People should see us, and they should be reminded of God's glory. Here's the soul-searching question of the day. When's the last time somebody looked at you and thought about God? That's how we should live. Common things like eating and drinking. Have you recently been accused of reminding somebody of God by your presence? And so they found this contrasted humanity, His glory. But then the final of these, quickly, the personality that we see, this distinct, beautiful identity of His personality. Look at the closing phrase of verse 14. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. If you were to take two words or two attributes or two descriptions to describe Jesus, what would yours be? I'll tell you what John's was. When he looked upon the testimony of Jesus, he said, I'll tell you what, when we saw this incarnate Son of God, here's what we saw. Someone full of grace and someone full of truth. If you will, I see grace as His attitude. Gracious. I believe the Son of God was a gracious person. He wasn't hostile or bitter or somebody was, you know, caustic. He was gracious. Are you? Are you? Full of grace. But not at the expense of truth. By the way, truth is not defined by the person. Truth is defined by the objective understanding of truth. Are you committed to being a person of truth as you exercise a spirit of grace? Truth is His absolutes that He exercises. His attitude of graciousness demonstrated through His absolutes of truthfulness. What an amazing, amazing record. So let me just challenge you as we wrap this up to add these descriptions to your collection of Christmas memories. Let's just briefly review. These Christmas memories include, first of all, eternality. I say without any shame, we'll never be the eternal person like Christ was. But guess what? We have been given the privilege of eternal life. You see, the form of the servant that we're seeking to replicate means that I can identify. I have eternality. Wow. Or how about deity? You might say, well, I'm not God, but you know, even in this passage, we get to be called the sons of God. We have an identity with deity. Wow. Live up to the family name. Deity. Or how about creativity? Have you become comfortable with just allowing things to be, as it were, sort of casual and average and ho-hummish? Or do you want to exercise with tastefulness the gifts of creativity that God has entrusted to you? Or next, this sense of superiority. That might be a difficult one for us to really comprehend. But the truth is this. Can I say with a heart of humility, but with a heart of confidence, as we are God's children, we enjoy a superior standing with God that this world doesn't understand. Imagine it. We have access to His throne. That's not an invitation for pride. It ought to cause us to bow in utter humility, to think that we have the chance to have this superior standing of being His child and thus be accessible to Him as a father. Or this next one, destiny. Aren't you glad that you can live a life that has design and purpose? If you're just randomly existing here, going about your ho-hum activities or doing your own thing, may I just say this, you've lost the greatest privilege in the world of replicating the form of the servant. He had destiny, purpose in his life. Or humanity. That's easy for us. We're just creatures of humanity. But can I tell you, we also have the privilege to demonstrate the God-imageness in our humanity. Our bodies are His. He designed us with intent to demonstrate His glory through these bodies. And so the variation of bodies in this room are not because of the DNA of your parents, it's because of the design of the Heavenly Father who created you. We have this amazing humanity with this wonderful personality. Different as we might all be in this room, all of us have the privilege to demonstrate this wonderful combination of grace and truth, if we will. You know, those truths are such that they almost defy ability to comprehend, and they seem sometimes a little out of reach. But the paradox of the baby Jesus with the dying Savior is one I want to capture as we close this morning. Just imagine, here's this infant, totally humanity, and then this destiny of dying for our sins, a Savior crucified for us. Lord, we ask that You will help us as we draw upon these very precious moments of Your Word. What a great description that in every way really precedes the narrative records of the synoptics. Not in a sense of greater importance, but with a deepening of understanding of the magnitude of the message, the testimony of the form of the servant that we seek to honor and exemplify. Oh God, arrest every heart in this room. Lord, I feel that there are some whose hearts are hardened or somewhat compromised in a way that needs to come to grips with what they need to be if they're going to be like Jesus. May You break those hearts today with a sense of remorse and confession and with a desire to be brought into conformity to the image of Christ. And may all of us in this season, determined by Your grace, that we will seek to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.